honor to be here today, and I submit to this pastor and these elders. God's moving in Nashville, Tennessee. Amen. I'm going to start off with a question. What kept Jesus from sinning? I have this question posed to me every once in a while, quite often in emails and phone calls, because as I shared with you Wednesday night, we have one track called Can You Face Reality that we have mailed to over 91,000 Christian ministers. And we have another track called Shocking Admissions, where a lot of Trinitarian ministers acknowledge that the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine, and I found it over and over in their books. And so I wrote a pamphlet about that, and that's gone out to some 43,000 ministers. And God uses ordinary people, right? And we're all level at the foot of the cross, and we're not trying to be anybody but just who we are, Joel and Labriska. What kept Jesus from sinning? I'm going to just start off this way. Jesus was truly tempted. Jesus was truly tempted. According to the scripture, in the fourth chapter of Luke, he went into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil for 40 days. This was not a charade. Jesus was literally tempted. Somebody said, well, could he have sinned? Well, we're going to talk about that. But I don't think without a ability to have sin, there could have been a true temptation. And so in his humanity, there would have been that possibility, but he did not sin. So let's establish that first of all. It was not a charade. The Bible said in Mark 1:12 that the Spirit driveth Jesus into the wilderness. It was not something that he desired to do. None of us desire temptation or these tests that we go through, but the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. In Hebrews 2:18, it says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or nourish or support them that are tempted. So he knows what temptation is. He experienced it and he suffered being tempted. So I'm going to ask this question. Did Jesus sin? Did Jesus ever sin? In spite of the fact that he was tempted, let me say that with a resounding no, our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. And I want to prove that to you in various ways this morning. I know you know that and believe that. In the 19th chapter of John, the Pharisees accused Jesus in several different verses of being a sinner, but we know that that is not true. Let me say this. I despise a book called The Da Vinci Code. I just despise it and the movie along with it. I wouldn't buy it. I wouldn't give a dollar for the video. And here's one reason why. It makes our Lord Jesus a sinner. So I want no part of it. And when they tally up their totals of books sold and patrons attended to these movie screenings, I don't want my money in the total. Can you say amen? I don't want nothing to do with the Da Vinci Code, because it makes our Lord Jesus a sinner, and he is not, he was not. Now, there have been other religious leaders who sin a lot. Mohammed, I don't think there's any question about it that history says that he sinned and that he sinned a lot. He established his religion, which is about half the size of Christianity today. He established his religion by robbing camel caravans. I think history proves that they robbed some 46 caravans to get the money to start his religion. That's why I have no desire to be a part of it. Amen. But anyway, how do we know that he sinned? He had some followers who wrote a book called the Hadith, and it's given equal importance as the Quran. By the way, I know what I'm talking about. I went to the bookstore and bought a Quran, and so I've read it extensively, and I know a lot about what it says, and I write a chapter about it in my book. But anyway, this Hadith was written by Muhammad's followers. And they said that Muhammad sinned a lot. And they said that he would pray as many as 70 times a day, Allah, forgive us of our many sins. Our sins of omission and our sins of commission. And they said that he would pray, Allah, forgive us of our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. That's a lot of sinning. So he was a sinner. The Bible tells me that Jesus' followers wrote a book after he ascended, and it's called the New Testament. And in that New Testament, they said Jesus didn't sin. The people who spent years with him, like the Apostle Peter, who slept with him, ate with him, rode on the boat with him. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter said he did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. He did no sin. John was another young man who spent 3 years with Jesus, and he as well traveled with him, ate with him, slept with him, observed him closely. And in 1 John 3:5, he said, in him is no sin. I like that. So I know by the written record that is left, Jesus did not sin. But beyond that, I know by the resurrection that he did not sin. I know that he died. How many know that Jesus died? Let's establish this. Jesus was mortal, because the word mortal means appointed unto death. And Jesus was appointed unto death by God the Father, not for his own sins, but for our sin. Hebrews 9:27 is actually talking about Jesus when it says, as it is appointed unto a man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ, as it's appointed unto a man once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So he was born appointed to death. But here is the good news. 3 days later, after they buried him, he came forth from that tomb victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And that's shouting ground this morning. Can you say amen? That proves that he did not sin. You know, I've been to the grave of a lot of famous people. A few months ago, we were at the grave of Darwin, Charles Darwin, in England. I've been to Churchill's tomb. I've been to Abraham Lincoln's tomb in Springfield, Illinois. People tried to steal his body back in history, and they moved it 10 different times. People were trying to steal it for a ransom. And so the family said to the federal government, you must do something. And so they dug a big hole in Springfield, Illinois, and they poured 27 tons of concrete over his body. Then they put a marble slab over that and a beautiful building over that. I've been there, and it's something to see. As I say, I've been to a lot of these tombs. But about 2 years ago, LaBriska and I saw the strangest tomb we have ever seen. We were in Jerusalem, and there was a tomb in a garden. And I went in, and there was nobody there. Now, these other tombs I've visited, the tour guide usually says, this is where he is, right here. This is where Darwin is, or this is where Churchill lies, or this is where the honored Abraham Lincoln is. But when I went into that tomb, I felt a presence, but there was nobody in there. Hallelujah. I said, wow, this is different. And I walked out, and I looked back, and there's a sign over that tomb that said, he is not here, he is risen as he said. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem today that clearly testifies that our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin, and therefore God the Father raised him from the dead. That's why Jesus could say in Revelation 1:18, I'm he that was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. Came back from the grave. The Bible said through death, he destroyed the devil who had the power over death. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. So the devil has been defeated by the death of our sinless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because he lives, we shall live forever. Can I make a distinction here? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's talking about God the Father. Invisible. Jesus was not invisible. He was seen by thousands. God the Father, we will see Him one day, but we can't see Him in this body. His glory is too bright. We couldn't stand it. But Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, according to 2 Timothy 1:10. Jesus is now immortal. And through Him, one of these days, Paul says, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and this mortal is going to put on immortality. So I'm looking at a bunch of people who will inherit immortality through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? So Jesus did not sin, and His resurrection proved it. So let's just ask, was it deity that held Jesus so that He did not sin? Was He a robot that could not have sinned? And I think we've already gone past that's not a fact. He was truly tempted and suffered being tempted. As the pastor touched on, my dad received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in 1912. And was a Methodist, before that time, a Methodist preacher. And at that time, God was pouring out the Holy Ghost, and He still is. But this was a kind of a new occurrence. And my dad received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He went on and became, just like all the rest of those who were being filled, they called them holy rollers. They called them Pentecostals. And they would meet in camp meetings and conferences. In 1914, they met in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And out of that meeting came the organization called the Assemblies of God. Those are our brethren. I love them. I've ministered a lot in the Assemblies of God churches, although I've never actually belonged to that organization. My dad and a lot of the ministers had already begun to see that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, was not a biblical doctrine. And so they chose not to go in the Assemblies of God. I'll have to say that they were in a studying period, trying to understand all that God was saying to them. And so I think they took an opposite extreme. They said, if Jesus is not one of three persons of God, He must be all there is of God. And they came up with a doctrine called oneness, or back then it was called Jesus only. And so anyway, for 68 years, my dad was a oneness preacher. And we buried him in 1981, a man of honor. A man who sought God, saw miracles, saw the dead raised in his ministry. And we buried him with that Jesus only pin clipped on his necktie. He had two. One's on his necktie, and I have the other one at my office. So that's what he believed, and that's what he preached. You didn't have to hear him preach long to know that he was Jesus only. And that's what he taught me, and that's what I believe. And I pastored a oneness church from 1961 to 1971. Normally, Trinitarians believe that Jesus is an incarnation of God the Son. Oneness people believe that Jesus is an incarnation of God the Father. There's really not that much difference in those two doctrines. As a oneness, LaBrisca and I pastored a church from 1961, 1971. Again, those are my brethren. I love them. Never been in a oneness organization, but we've a fellowship with many of the oneness people through the years. And I'll have to tell you this, that when God moved us to Nashville, Tennessee in 1972 and began to put us in all denominational churches, I thought that one day everybody would be oneness. Isn't that kind of the way we are? We think, well, everybody will believe like I do one of these days. But in 1986, I had a severe trial come into my life. And I desperately needed God. And when I needed Him, He was there. And I'm going to say this, and God knows it so. He's in this service, as has already been said and already been felt. But God spoke to me in 1986. And He didn't speak in any way that I ever thought He spoke today. And if I was going to hear from God, I would expect it to be Jesus speaking to me. But the one who spoke to me said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your father and also your God. He said, Abraham rests in my bosom, and your father also rests in my bosom. He told me to study the scripture because He was going to reveal Himself to me in His word. Thank God for Jesus in the word. Thank God for Jesus in the Bible. Without Him, there is no salvation. He is the only way to the Father. But the object is to get to the Father. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Hebrews said Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by Him. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus suffered to bring us to God. And so I had overlooked God. I had not seen God the Father. And He was speaking to me. And He said, I'm going to reveal Myself to you in My word. I struggled with that a while. Finally, I just kind of had to lay it aside. He said He's going to reveal it to me. I kept on reading the Bible, kept on praying. LaBrisca and I had a lot of conversations about it. We talked to different ministers about it. And I told a good many friends, someday God said I'm going to write a book about His glory. But I did not see what I was supposed to see until around 2005. And then all of a sudden, it's like the scales fell from my eyes, and I see God the Father on every page. Yes, I see Jesus. But it's like I now see that the apostles preached everything that we have from God through Christ. I use the illustration in my book. I think it might fit right here. When I was about 4 years old, my dad was pastoring a church in Winnsboro, Louisiana. And we were about 50 miles from where most of my family lived. My dad had 14 children. I was kid number 10. There's four more after me. So I had a lot of older brothers and sisters. In fact, seven older sisters. That makes hand-me-down clothes bad. But my brother bought me a pop gun. And my brother-in-law, Buck, was going to drive down and be in service with us, and my brother Dub said, take this pop gun to Joel. And Buck did, and I loved that pop gun. You put stoppers in it, shoot the stopper. That was something grand. But I kept calling this gun the gun that Buck got me. And my mother would say, son, because she wanted me to understand that my brother is the one that bought the gun and sent it to me. I could only see who delivered it. Thank God for the man that delivered it, but my brother bought it. He spent his money to buy me the pop gun. And so it was Dub through Buck. Right? Sometimes we're childish in our understanding. We only see the one that brought the gift. But every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. It's God through Christ. What manner of love the Father has shown unto us that we should be called the sons of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christianity has made the cross a picture of Jesus' love, and it is. Paul said Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Yes, I appreciate the love of Jesus, but let's give God what He's due. God so loved the world. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. See, Hebrews calls Jesus a priest twice. a priest forever. Hebrews calls him a high priest forever. A high priest was someone who went to God for the people. A million years from now in heaven, Jesus will still be our high priest, the one who brought us to God, worthy of awesome honor and praise and thanksgiving, adoration. But glory, honor, praise, and worship be to our Most High God, who has loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. So that's basically my story. I got an awakening one day when I read Mark 12:29, when the scribe asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus bypassed the 10, didn't mention one of them. He went right straight to the creed of Israel. They call it their Shema, or Shema, as we would say. The creed of Israel is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one Lord. God is one Lord. God is not a committee. And so that's the creed of Israel. It has been ever since the day God gave that to us. It's been ground into every little Jewish boy and girl from the day they were old enough to know anything. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They say it when they're sick. They say it when they're in trouble. They say it when they're dying. It's the creed of Israel. And when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He claimed it is His creed too. He went on and backed it up, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. What I'm trying to get people to do is fall in love with the Lord thy God. We've got to know how loving He is, how compassionate, how merciful, how long-suffering. It's just a wonder God didn't give up on planet Earth a long time ago. You know why He didn't? Because one righteous, sinless man walked in shoe leather on this planet. He's the last Adam. And the first Adam said yes to sin. And the last Adam said no. The devil offered him a shortcut. The devil took him on top of the temple and said, I'll give you all this. Jesus didn't say you don't own it. You can't give it. Because the devil is the god of this age, little g, right? He's got a lot of power and authority that he robbed from the first Adam. And so he said, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, you don't have to die on the cross. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll just give it to you. Jesus said, I'm not about to worship you, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and Him only. And so Jesus took back from Satan what the first Adam lost. He's the last Adam. And God hath laid on Jesus, His righteous Son, the iniquity of us all. How did we get it so wrong? How has Christianity had it so wrong? That they will absolutely count you out of Christianity if you don't believe, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is three. I mean, folks, we're just home folks here, and I'm just going to talk from my heart this morning, okay? Because I don't know what's more important than understanding who our God is. And then Jesus said, whoever it is, you need to love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and He's that lovable. And when you love God, you don't want to hurt Him. You don't want to wound Him. Let me just give you a little illustration might help you understand how we got it so wrong. In the 41st chapter of Genesis, there's a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph is called the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. Beloved of his father. Misunderstood and rejected by his brethren. Sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, 30. So many comparisons. There's a two-hour lesson on that. But anyway, there's so many parallels. Sold. Falsely accused. Imprisoned. Suffered. Forgotten. Sometimes when I preach on Joseph, I just say, folks, let's just all go see him the night before his promotion. Let's just all go down to prison and see Joseph. Joseph, how you doing? Not too good. What's the matter? Well, I've always tried to serve the God of Israel, God of my father. Seemed like people have misunderstood me all my life. My brothers sold me. I was a slave first, and then falsely accused of attempted rape. Innocent. In this old rotten prison. I interpreted a dream for a man who was Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he said he would talk to Pharaoh for me, but I guess he forgot. Future looks dark. Then I just usually have everybody say, hold on, Joseph. Hold on, Joseph. Because we know what he doesn't know. That night, Pharaoh had a dream. And he needed an interpreter. And his butler said, now I remember my mistake. There's a young fellow in prison named Joseph, and he can interpret dreams. Pharaoh said, send and get him. He interprets the dream. Pharaoh makes him his prime minister, his regent. He puts a royal robe on him. He says, you're going to ride in Air Force 2. Second chariot. That's what he said. He said, look, put this on. This is my signet ring. Whatever you put the seal to, that's the way it is. You have my authority. He said, no one will move a hand or foot in this kingdom without you, Joseph. Is that some high authority? And he said, only in the throne will I be over you. And the Bible tells me Joseph grew a beard. He began to speak the Egyptian language. He rode in chariot too. He had Pharaoh's honor guard to go with him. He held Pharaoh's scepter, and he went down the road taking care of Pharaoh's business. And I can see a couple old boys standing out there beside the road, and they said, one of them said, wow, man, there goes Pharaoh. Well, he said, the other guy, I don't think so. I'm using my imagination a little bit here. I don't think that's Pharaoh. Well, he said, it's got to be. That's Pharaoh's chariot. That's Pharaoh's robe. He's got Pharaoh's scepter. He looks just like him. He's got Pharaoh's honor guard. And this old boy said, no. Pharaoh's still over in the palace. There's somebody over this man. As much authority as he has. Are we still on track?
Yes.
Now let me tell you something. It's hard to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ too high unless we put him in the place of God the Father. Because Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. He said, my Father knows things I don't know. I don't know what I'm coming back. My Father's going to decide who sits on my right hand and my left in my kingdom. It is not mine to give. So there's somebody over Jesus, and that's God the Father. Hopefully you'll see a little parallel there. Let's hurry on to the question, what held Jesus? Can you put up Isaiah 42, verse 1, and then we'll go down to 4 through 7. This is God the Father speaking. Behold my servant whom I uphold. I like that. That word uphold. He's talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah. You'll need to mark this real good, highlight this real good, because it's an awesome truth. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentile. Verse 4. He shall not fail. Amen. This is written some 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But God the Father has already decreed, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. God said he's not going to fail. I'm not going to let him fail. You think God is big enough to hold you up? Can he uphold you? You see, Jude, verse 24 says, now unto him, that's God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. So God the Father has already decreed Jesus shall not fail. So I woke up the other morning because I've been getting these emails telling me that if Jesus is not God, he couldn't have lived without sin. I said, whoa, wait a minute. You're judging the Lord Jesus Christ. He did do it. He condemned sin in the flesh. He was truly tempted, but he truly resisted. And he told his disciples in the 15th chapter of St. John, the last verse, he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I did it. Right? We need to shout about that this morning. Jesus said, cheer up. Cheer up. Let's rejoice, he said, because I have overcome the world. I faced every test. I defeated every foe. I resisted every temptation. I've made every devil in hell and out of hell tremble. I have overcome the world. He said, cheer up, let's rejoice. When he cried, it is finished on the cross, he knew that he'd pleased the Father in every way. Peter said in the second chapter of Acts, quoting David in the Psalms, that Jesus would rest in hope, knowing that God the Father would not leave his soul in hell, nor allow his body to decay in the grave or see corruption. Is that right? How did he have that confidence? He knew that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Amen. How did God the Father know that Jesus was not going to fail? He was going to equip him in every way. He started him out at his birth with righteous, sinless blood. Not a drop of Adam's sinful blood in him. A new creation. The last Adam. Righteous. God spoke this to me the other morning. I'm excited about it. I hope it'll minister to you. A godly praying mother. When you read Mary's prayer there in the first chapter of Luke, you can tell it wasn't her first prayer. She was a praying woman. In Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55, she prayed one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. She was a godly praying mother. Let's say thank God for godly praying mothers. Amen. God gave him a strong, God-fearing stepfather. A father figure in the home to teach him about life. Matthew 13:55 said, is this not the carpenter's son? So Joseph was a carpenter. Then Mark 6:3 said, is this not the carpenter? So Jesus followed Joseph in his profession that added to the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ a strong father figure. Hope that'll speak to you dads. He had an awesome God awareness. When he was 12 years old, he already knew that his father was our heavenly father. And he said, I must be about my father's business. So he knew he had a heavenly father instead of an earthly father, and the heavenly father's call was upon his life. He had a reverential fear of God the Father. Isaiah 11, it says, a rod shall come out of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of righteousness and of the fear of the Lord. And it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And if you add that to Hebrews 5:7, you'll see that Jesus had a reverential fear of God the Father. He had a great love for God the Father. You know, I love my wife, Labriska. I told her on the way to church this morning, we don't have a lot of pain in our lives. We've had a little more than usual since we embraced some things that God showed me. But I said, darling, I wish I could make your life pain-free. Because when we love somebody, we don't want them to suffer. See, when David sinned, go home and read the 51st Psalm and see how it affected David. You know why he was so affected? That he wept and he agonized. Because he had wounded the heart of God. He said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When David realized what he had done to God, I'd love to see people get an empathy for God. And when you love him as you should, that's why Jesus made it the most important commandment. When you love him as you should, it's a lot easier to please him. God gave Jesus 11 dedicated friends. When King Saul was anointed king of Israel, the Bible said there followed with him a group of men whose hearts God had touched. I have to believe that you're here and these elders are here because God has touched your heart to back this man and back this church. Jesus had 11 dedicated friends that would go with him to the jumping off place. When Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany, they tried to stone them to death, and so Jesus and his disciples left. When they got word that Lazarus had died, Jesus said, we need to go see about Lazarus. The disciples said, Lord, we can't go back to Bethany. They tried to kill us there. Later on in that chapter, Jesus said, we're going to see about Lazarus. And Thomas said, well, let's go die with him. Thank God for friends. Somebody say it. Thank God for friends. Baptized him with the Holy Ghost at the River of Jordan. John said, he who sent me to baptize, that's God the Father, said, whosoever you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. Jesus didn't go through that awful temptation until he had received that. The Holy Spirit descended on him and remained on him. Folks, don't even dare to face the devil in the world without the Spirit of God. Can you say amen? Somebody said to my Uncle Howard Goodman, Labriska's uncle, Uncle Howard, do you believe you can go to heaven without the Holy Ghost? He said, in a world like this, I wouldn't try to go across the road without the Holy Ghost. Jesus had prayer. He was armed with prayer. Mark 1:35, great while before day, he went out into a solitary place and prayed. Luke 6:12, he went into a mountain and continued all night in prayer to God. Prayer is a declaration of dependence upon God. And Jesus prayed to the Father always and told us to do likewise. Amen? God even gave him an angel visitation. After his temptation, God sent angels to minister to him. Do you know God's got ministering angels? that He sends to help fight our battle? In Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits, these angels that are sent to minister to those of us who are heirs of salvation? God's got angels and He reserves the right to send them to strengthen His people. We don't even know how often that's happened in our own lives. I'll tell you this, God sent Moses and Elijah to encourage him just before his death. Jesus knew what he was facing. Hold on now. The Bible said in Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I believe God sent these two Old Testament saints to encourage Jesus about his coming death and remind him of what his death was going to accomplish. The death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They might have even said, precious Lord, there are a lot of people in a temporary place of comfort right on down through the ages, and they're just waiting for you to go to that cross and cry, it is finished. To complete the work of salvation. Because when Jesus died, it reached all the way back to Adam. And all these people that had been offering these lambs as a sacrifice, God was just reminding them of one thing. I will accept a substitute. But the real substitute is coming. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Let me encourage you here just for a minute. When the people brought the lamb to the high priest, the priest never did examine the people. He examined the lamb. You never read in the Bible where the priest examined the people. He examined the lamb. So, well, it's a pretty little lamb. He's spotless. There's no blemish on him at all. We'll offer him. God will receive it. Your sins will be rolled on. Folks, I'm just so glad that when God the Father looks at Joel Hemphill this morning, He's not looking at my righteousness. He's not looking at my worthiness. I don't have any. He's looking at the righteousness and the worthiness and the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior, my substitute, my hero. Go ahead and praise Him. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Blessed be the Lord. And then last, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had a goal out there. Without a vision, people perish. Have you got a goal this morning? Have you got something that's set out before you? Let me just show you what it is. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's the joy that's set before us. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I'll be his God and he'll be my son. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 23, all things are yours. Did you know that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? When you walk out of here this morning, just take a look around. Paul said all things are yours. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said when he reigns on his throne that others are going to reign with him. And he's going to say to one, be over five cities. To another, be over 10 cities. To another, enter thou into the joys of the Lord. The kingdoms of this world will soon become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And we are partakers. Hallelujah. Can you praise him? Can you get excited? That's what hailed Jesus. The joy of rescuing me and you from a burning, smoking, frying, popping, sizzling, boiling hell. Hello? That's what moved our Lord Jesus forward and caused him to go to that cross, despising the shame of hanging naked before his mother and creation. But guess what? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. One of these days God's going to call order in heaven and present his son, and every knee's going to bow to his son. He's going to call order on planet earth, and everybody, every knee on planet earth is going to bow. He's going to call order in hell, and everything in hell is going to bow its knee to God's righteous son, to the glory of God the Father who ordered it. The Spirit itself, Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. None of the above require deity. And none of the above infringed on Jesus' free will. And here's the good news. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will can be a partaker. God's not going to make you do it. He's not going to force you. He didn't force our Lord Jesus. But he'll give you all the help, all the strength, all the reinforcement you need to get from where you are to the glorious place he's promised. While heads are bowed and while eyes are closed, let's pray together, church. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Words of encouragement, words of strength, words of life. Father, words of understanding. For our Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Father, I pray that you will open people's understanding today. Help them to fall in love with the Lord our God. That, Father, they will have an empathy for you, a heart for you, Father. They will not want to wound you with sin and straying. Thank you for the death of your son, Jesus, on an old rugged cross. Thank you that we are partakers of his victory and the immortality which he attained. We thank you now and we praise you. Would you just lift your hands and worship the Lord all over this? Father, we praise you. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Would you say this with me? I can make it. I can make it. God is promised. I hold on to his promise. He's